Thank you, Larry. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 8, I just want to mention to you that next Sunday, our missionaries Jack and Bev McMahon will be ministering in the morning service. And then on the last Sunday of November, Larry and Nancy Melks will be with us. I don't like to schedule them missionaries in the same month, but sometimes I can't help that when they're on their home assignment, and I do my best to accommodate their travel schedules. So that's kind of the way the schedule fell for us. But we'll be blessed by their ministry. I hope you're not offended by the title of my sermon this morning. I actually have a book in my library that is a commentary on Job that is the same title. And I thought, well, that kind of fits what's going on here in chapters 8 and 9, as you will see. Now, if you are taking notes on the back of the bulletin, you'll notice there's a misspelled word there. That's not Wendy's fault, I'll tell you that right now. That's my fault. That's the way I gave it to her. So usually she catches my errors, but she had a horrible week this week with a computer crash and a whole bunch of other things. So go easy on her. Be nice to her today, and we're hoping next week is going to be better. But if you'd just scratch out the word lose and put loose, or if you don't like the whole title at all, just scratch the whole thing out and put your own title in there. I'm not going to feel bad about that at all. But there is an actual global holocaust that is coming with 100% certainty. It's described in the book of Revelation here. It began at chapter 6, where we were given sort of a snapshot of the destruction that is coming as Jesus opens the first six of seven seals on the scroll that he has taken from the Father who sits on the throne. And then last week in chapter 7, we saw a pause in all of the calamity as 144,000 Jews are sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads. This is guaranteeing them their protection from harm and from death throughout this period of tribulation on earth. They will be the witnesses of Christ on the earth, and they will also go on into the millennial kingdom and be the ones who will procreate during that time. Well, then we come to the opening of the seventh seal here in chapter 8 at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them." So you have in heaven this unique silence for half an hour. Jim Jenkins told me that's proof that there will be no women in heaven. I didn't say it, Jim Jenkins said it. Okay. But this silence is kind of like the silence or the calm before the storm. It's like being in the eye of the hurricane. There's this calm that comes when that first wave, or after that first wave of the storm has gone through, but we know that the next blast is coming. Well, beside this silence in heaven, and I think at the same time, there is a solemn ceremony going on in verses 3 through 5. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read those verses for you, but the description of what's going on there really follows the exact pattern of the liturgy of Jewish temple worship services on this earth. And during that temple worship service, it was such a solemn ceremony as the priests are doing the same things that are described here in Revelation in heaven, that a deep silence would fall over the temple. And that's what we see going on here. And during this ceremony that takes place in heaven, seven angels with seven trumpets are standing there before God, and they are going to break the silence as soon as they begin to blow those trumpets. And that's exactly what happens as we get down to verse 6. The seven angels with the seven trumpets. John says, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the sound of a trumpet was used to announce important events, but even more seriously, they gave signals during times of war, especially when it was time for an attack. And that kind of is what we're going to see here. These angels will introduce judgments from God that will be unleashed on the earth. The first four of them will involve sort of natural catastrophes, whereas the fifth and the sixth will involve demonic activity. And when we say all hell will be unleashed, well, at least a good portion of it will be, literally. So let's move to the first trumpet then at verse 7, which introduces hail, fire, and blood. Verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there were followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now that in itself is a phenomenal event. I'm not sure what the blood represents or how that fit into this, but we are clearly told that fire will burn up one third of the earth, including trees and all the grass. That's just the beginning. As you move to verse 8, we have the second trumpet, which will give a vision of a fireball of some type falling into the sea. Verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, it says this was like a great mountain, so I don't think we need to interpret this as a literal actual mountain falling into the sea. It might be easy to say, well, this sounds like it could be a volcano, and volcanic ash then is spewing out into the sea, or this mountain explodes. But no, it's really more of a fireball that goes into the sea. And we don't know what it is, so there's no point in trying to speculate what it is. John's just describing something that he sees that he doesn't quite understand. But what is clear is that a third of the sea becomes blood, and then a third of the ships that are out there on the oceans are destroyed. Now, these ships are probably military ships and commercial ships. I can't imagine that there would be any luxury cruise ships out there at this time, but you never know. There could be, because it does seem that people are still going to be making an attempt to enjoy the pleasures of life. So maybe Carnival will still be hanging in there. You know, they have enough bad things go on with their cruises. This will be the worst of them all. But a third of the creatures in the sea, so a third of the fish and all the other creatures are perishing. Now, if I left it right there, we'd be fine, but you kind of have to let your imagination go a little bit here and imagine what it's going to be like when all those dead fish start floating up on the beaches. Imagine the smell. Wow, it's going to be terrible. Well, it's not over with. There's a third trumpet that sounds. And verse 10, the third trumpet pollutes all the fresh water. Verse 10, third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters become wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Now, wormwood, if you do any research on this, it's a plant, really, that produces a bitter taste, but it's not in itself necessarily poisonous. But this star, this flaming star, whatever it is, called wormwood, hits all of the fresh water in the rivers, and a third of them become poisonous. Many people die from drinking this putrid water. How many people? We don't know. It seems like a third is a theme that follows through these two chapters, but it just says many people die. And then the fourth trumpet sounds at verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. This is more than a cloudy day or overcast skies that are taking place. This is something more phenomenal. Maybe it's an eclipse of some sort, but it affects the sun, the moon, and the stars. So whatever it is, it's something that's caused by God, and it's going to be some sort of eerie condition to be experienced. Then chapter 8 ends with a special announcement. At verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" A threefold woe is pronounced. Now, I don't know if this eagle was actually an angel, because I've never known an eagle to talk, but this particular eagle did. But whatever it is, pronounces this threefold woe upon the earth. Now, a woe is, in the Bible, a prophetic announcement of doom. So what he really is saying here is, you think things are bad now? The worst is coming. A woe is something terrible. Now, the first two woes are revealed in the fifth and sixth trumpet blast that we will see as we read here. And these are going to involve demonic activity on the earth. The last trumpet, the seventh, will not sound until chapter 11, verse 15. But with each woe, conditions worsen. So the fifth trumpet blast is beginning in chapter 9 at verse 1. Let me read just a few verses here. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now, who are those? That's the 144,000 Jews we saw in chapter 7. They're not going to be harmed. But only people will be harmed by these angels that are released. Now, this angel that has fallen from heaven, the word could also be translated descended from heaven. There's disagreement on whether this is a demonic creature or this is an image of Satan and his angels being cast out of heaven, or if this was an actual angel of God who is coming down. My opinion is it's an angel of God, a good angel that is coming down because he is given the key to the bottomless pit. And I believe Christ is the one who gives him that key. Because in chapter 1, verse 8, when we're introduced to Christ, Jesus himself made the declaration that he held the keys to death and Hades. So anybody that's going to get the key to the abyss or the bottomless pit is going to have to get it from Christ. And I don't think Jesus is going to give it to Satan or to a demon. But we can argue over that, I guess, if we want. The fact is, this pit is the prison house of fallen angels and demonic spirits. Same place where Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years in chapter 20. And the whole part of this scene is a portrayal that the sovereign authority of God is over all forces of evil. They're allowed to function to some degree even today, but only by the permission of God. And even when it comes to the tribulation period, as these are released from the abyss, it's by the authority and permission of God. So always remember that God has ultimate control over everything, good and evil. And by opening the pit, God allows this swarm of demons to be released on the earth to torture, literally torture, unrepentant people who do not have the seal of God. And they swarm like locusts. But I don't believe these are literal insects. They swarm like locusts. And that imagery is taken from Joel, the first two chapters, where the devastation of a plague of locusts symbolizes the coming destruction of the day of the Lord. Well, here in Revelation, it's the day of the Lord that's being unfolded. And the locusts now are demonic spirits. Now, the description of them is given in verses 7 through 10, and this is rather unusual. verse 7, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. These are not Detroit Lions because they have no teeth, as we know. I checked the score before I came upstairs. It's not good. At verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and the power to hurt people for 5 months was in their tails. Now, as the case always is in Revelation here, John is describing things that are far in the distant future from the time he saw the vision and recorded these things. So it's natural then that as he's seeing things that no one has ever before seen, that he would describe them in terms of what he could relate to in his day. He knew about locusts, he knew about chariots and breastplates and crowns and so on. But he's seen things that he's never seen before. I was on the internet doing a little research to finding some information here for today, and I came across a picture that, after reading this, I thought, man, that really could be what he saw, you know? Face, the teeth, the wings with the noise, the stingers. I mean, who knows what weaponry and aircraft or military advances are going to be in the coming years. Shooting missiles, causing pain. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's kind of what he saw. But we won't let our imagination get too carried away. Maybe he saw something altogether different. But the demonic army is under the command of their king, or the king of the abyss, as he is called in verse 11. And he has a name. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. And in the Greek, it's Apollyon, meaning destroyer. So he's the destroyer who brings destruction. And that's exactly what he's going to do. But the terrible thing, the really terrible thing that John describes here in this chapter, I think, is in verse 6, where he says, and in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. They're being tormented by these demons. And to what extent, I don't know. But can you imagine what it would be like when you want to die and you want to commit suicide, but you can't succeed? The gun won't fire, if they even have guns by then. They may be all gone within the next year. The rope you try to hang yourself with breaks. The overdose of pills have no effect. Even Dr. Kevorkian's suicide machine won't work. That's the way it's going to be. So you can see why this is a woe. This is a doom. Well, then the sixth trumpet sounds, and there is a deadly attack that takes place on the earth. At verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And here comes the next one, verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the fact that this is nailed down to the very hour, month, day, and year is another indication that God has the sovereign control over all of this. And he knows when, on his timetable, all these details are going to happen. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, by the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Now, that's an interesting description, the release of these four demonic angels. Why they are bound at the river Euphrates, I don't really know. The only thing I know is that the Euphrates River flows from the mountains south of Russia, joins the Tigris Euphrates. Together they form an 1,800-mile waterway right through the desert of Iraq. They're joined at the capital city of Iraq, which at the time was Babylon. But, you know, it's an indication to us that we know that the center point of all of this stuff that's going on earth during this period is in the Middle East. And we're not surprised by that, because this involves Israel and God's gathering them back and dealing with them, as well as purifying the earth. Excuse me. But these four demonic creatures are released, and they kill another third of mankind. Now, when you add that third to the one-fourth of mankind that was killed already by the rider of the pale horse back in chapter 6, verse 8, and then you add to that the many who were killed by drinking the polluted water, those who were killed who may have been on the ships that were all destroyed in the ocean, as well as those who were killed in chapter 6 by other people, you've got over half the population of the earth that already has been wiped out. But it's all in the plan of God. Now, you have, in addition to these demonic creatures and these four demons that are released from captivity near the Euphrates River, you have 200 million troops that attack. Verse 18. Now, I believe these are humans, not demons. These are human troops, mounted troops, it says. Now, where they come from, we don't really know. It doesn't say. We don't know what nationality they are. But I would suggest that the fire and brimstone and smoke that proceeds out of their mouths may be a description of their weaponry by which they kill the one-third of mankind. Now, you can use your imagination on that alone. But why so much death? I mean, just mass destruction of humanity, unbelievers. Well, I think Dr. Ed Heinsohn gives a fairly good explanation of that in one short paragraph. He said, it would seem then that God is ridding the earth of those who will never receive him. These people could not possibly populate the millennial kingdom and therefore must be purged. Remember, the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns, is going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace. There will be no evil there. So, mankind who refuses to believe in Christ will be, well, they'll be purged from the earth and will not go into that kingdom. Excuse me. Now, after you have these 200 million troops that wipe out a third of the population, then we're told in verse 21 that the rest of mankind who were not killed in that slaughter will not repent of their evil deeds. This is the staggering part of this. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, it's interesting in verse 20 that there will still be religion on the earth, just the wrong kind. There's still going to be worship demons and idols of man-made material. That's because, as we learn earlier in Scripture, it's within the heart of every person. Whether they believe in Christ or believe in God or not, there's still that propensity to worship. It's planted in the heart of every person. Many will turn to false religion. They'll reject the truth. And even during this time. And three sins are specified here. Actually, four. First, he identifies murder. Murders. I'm sure people are going to be killing each other for food and other necessities that will be scarce during this time. And then you have occult and drug use. Now, the term used here in verse 21 is sorceries. But actually, those two go together. Sorcery is involving the occult. But in a message a couple of months ago, I shared with you on an unrelated subject that in this particular verse, as well as other places, the word for sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, from which our term pharmacy comes. So these sorceries are actually involving drug abuse. Dr. Henry Morris reminds us that stupefying drug use has been associated with sorcery and witchcraft for ages. Yielding to strange visions and mind control and hallucinations. Now, we know how bad drug abuse and addiction is prevalent today, don't we? And it's never under control. And they get one drug as controlled as they can, and there's some new concoction that comes up. It's just a constant battle. But as we know it today, imagine how much worse it's going to be when these substances are in the hands and possession and control of evil spirits. It's going to be a whole lot worse than we can imagine. Not only that is sexual immorality. You think things are perverse and horrible today? It's going to get horribly worse when there's no restraint in the world at all. There will be nothing to hold back man's most perverted indulgences. And then he identifies thefts. I thought it's interesting that he included that, but I can understand with conditions the way they are, there's going to be such scarcity of necessary supplies, food, gasoline. People are going to be stealing everything that they can. There'll be no respect for other people's property. Now, wouldn't you think that after all of the death and destruction experienced on earth at this particular time, that by now or by the time we get to this point, that people would be ready to turn to God for mercy? But no. Instead, they stubbornly persist in their sinful ways and in their false religion, refusing to turn to God. Hard to imagine, but spiritual blindness can do that. Now, we've covered some horrific events in just these two chapters. A lot of death, a lot of destruction. But I want to leave you with this thought. This is our lesson for the day. We can, you know, read and discuss and debate and use our imagination and all these other things, but there must be some challenge for us as we have read this, and I believe there is. And it's simply this. No one should be left with the impression that God takes pleasure in any of this. Yes, he is in control of it. He has ordered it, but it's not something he enjoys. Now, there are several verses I could show you, but just one. I'm just going to read it for you. You don't have to take time to look it up, because I know because of the time change, your stomach is on the old schedule, so we want to get you out of here. But this is what God said through the prophet Ezekiel when he was bringing down his chastisement upon his people Israel. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, he said, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live." That's God's desire. He has no pleasure in bringing destruction upon anyone, no matter how wicked they are. His deep desire is that they turn to him, repent, and live. And so the lesson for us is not only that, knowing that's what God said, but it's also the way we should be. We should never take pleasure in the death of anyone, even evil people. I know that's difficult because by human nature, we're vengeful. And we read about and hear and see on TV horrific crimes that people commit. Terrible things. And when they get arrested, we applaud. And when they get the death penalty, we think they deserve it. And then they do. And I'm not saying this because I'm making a political statement about capital punishment or self-defense or anything like that. Just take that out of your mind. My only point is to say this. Death is bad no matter who it is, even if it's evil people. And if God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then neither should we. We should feel the same way God feels, desiring that sinners turn to Christ and live. And that's our challenge, I guess, as we leave this place today, to examine our hearts and try not to rejoice when the bad guys get what they have coming, but rather to feel the same way God does. It was necessary, but it's not pleasurable. Father, help us to have your heart. And while all of these destructive things we've read about and made commentary on may be difficult for us to comprehend, we're still grateful that you're sovereign and you're in control. But it is also refreshing to see within these calamities that are ordained by you, there is still your mercy and compassion and love that is operating. We're thankful to know that many will come to Christ during this period. And our prayer is, as the church of Jesus Christ in this age right now, that we would be the shining examples. Whether the world hates us and despises what we represent doesn't matter. Help us to keep the light of the gospel shining. And maybe we can be the influence upon someone who will turn from their ways, come to Christ, and live. I pray in his name. Amen.